Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention to these marvelous truths revealed for us here in Romans chapter 8, I pray for your help, that your Holy Spirit would come. Father, that you would enlighten us, that we would be able to see the truth of these words, that our hearts would be firmly grounded in these truths. Lord, that we would be assured through our faith in Jesus that we will forever belong to you. Nothing can tear us away. So, Lord, help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I've mentioned before, while we have made our way through Romans 8, it is known as the greatest chapter in the greatest letter ever written. And now that doesn't mean that there aren't also wonderful truths and glorious things in other chapters in Romans. There is still much more good to come for us as we will continue in Romans here. But Romans 8 comes right in the middle of the book, and it is like we have ascended onto the mountain top of the glories of the gospel of God. And from this peak, we've been able to see far more than we did before, and it has truly been glorious for us. I think one of the main reasons why this chapter is considered to be such a glorious one is because of how it ends. This conclusion has got to be one of the most memorable, one of the most engaging and poetic ways to complete a section of literature that there is in all the scriptures. And it focuses on comfort, on our comfort, why believers can take comfort in their standing with God, why we can know that we are secure, why we have no reason to fear or be anxious about our standing with God if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you heard in the reading here, Paul uses six main questions to make his argument in these verses. As we've noticed before in Romans, Paul likes to use questions. And he's not asking these questions because he's searching for answers. These questions are really ways for Paul to teach. They're ways for him to make his argument, to make his case. He's trying to convince us of something crucial for believers to be assured of. And so Paul is asking us, his readers, questions here to help us to really grasp the most encouraging, comforting, joy-securing treasures of the gospel here at the end of Romans 8. The main message that the apostle is trying to convey to his readers by using these questions is that their salvation, their justification, their glorification is eternally secure in Christ Jesus. That's why this closing section is so comforting and it's inspiring. It is all focused on our eternal security. It fills the believer with hope and confidence. God wants us to have this hope and confidence. Paul knows this world is a dangerous place. It's not only physically dangerous, it is spiritually dangerous. The first recipients of Paul's letter were living in a time not all that different from the one that we are living in today in the 21st century. We feel that the cultural pressures on our sails here in America, we seem to be rowing against the current of a rising flood of paganism and self-worship under the governance of rulers who are more and more not just secular, but anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-Christ. And God's word speaks to us in the midst of these challenging times, a word of comfort, a word of security, an invitation to do as Ruth did when she followed her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem from her idol-worshiping family in Moab in order to take refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. So like little chicks run to their mother hen for protection when their security is threatened, we are being shown here that there is no more secure place that we can be in than in Christ by faith. So our main theme from this passage this morning is that no matter what may come, God will keep all whom he has justified by faith from being lost. No matter what may come, God will keep all whom he has justified by faith from being lost. So I've divided up this concluding passage under three headings to help guide our way through it this morning. The first is the stunning proof of our security found in verses 31 and 32. Then we have our all-sufficient defense against any accusation. That's verse 33 and 34. And then the all-conquering love of God for us in Christ Jesus, which is verses 35 through the end there, 39. So first, the stunning proof of our security, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So verse 31 here begins with Paul's first question, which is the summation question. With this question, he's pointing us back to the wonderful gospel teaching he has just been leading us through from at least chapter 5, verse 1, which started there with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But since that verse began with a kind of summation of the doctrine of justification that Paul had just taught in chapters 3 and 4, well, Paul may have been going back even further with this summation question in verse 31, probably all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So just going to take a brief look at those two verses again, reminding us of how this all began in those two verses. There, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then Paul goes on to show us in these following chapters here, all the way through chapter 8, how sinners can be made righteous, be counted as righteous by faith. And so it's now the last day of June, and so we are now in the middle of summer vacation. In the next month, you might be taking a vacation somewhere, and maybe Maybe on your vacation, you will decide to spend a day at a museum. I enjoy museums. Maybe you do too, maybe not. But I enjoy especially historical museums. I love taking my time walking through historical museums, you know, looking at each exhibit and reading and trying to learn all about the different displays and exhibits and thinking about history and what came before us and who was here and what they were doing. But there is usually far too much to take in these historical museums. They just don't have enough time to read everything and to really engage with every display. And as we've made our way through the first half of Romans, it's been as if we have been walking through a museum of the gospel with the Apostle Paul as our tour guide. He's been leading us down these hallways. It's been as if we were, you know, walking through this hallway of this grand museum of the gospel, and Paul as our tour guide is just opening doors up. He's opening a door up. He's saying, look in there. And opening another door and saying, look in there. And one after another, he's opening up these doors, and behind each door we have seen another amazing blessing that God has provided for us in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He opens up one door, and there we see justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. And then he opens up another door, we see peace with God. And then he walks down a little further and throws open another door. And there we see reconciliation with God. And we see another one, hope in the midst of great suffering. And then he opens up another door. And we see the love of God. And another door. There's the Holy Spirit for us. And there's opens up another door. And we look in there. And there's God's sovereign saving grace. And then we open up another door. And there's adoption as God's sons. And a promised inheritance through that adoption. And then another door, and there's the goal of our redemption displayed, being conformed into the image of Jesus, God's Son. And now here we are at the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul, our gospel museum tour guide, has led us now into a classroom. And he asks us this question of summation. Well, what then shall we say to these things? All that you have seen, all that I've shown you, all that you saw, all that you experienced in meditating on the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ. What shall we say? What is your response? What is your conclusion? How can we sum up all of these glorious realities? And the answer to his question is found in these next five questions in our passage, starting here with the question of opposition in verse 31, second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And with this question, we are given a peek into the historical context that the first century Roman Christians were dealing with. There was and there would be opposition to them, opposition to their way of life, opposition to their religion. They know this, of course, because the Romans were the ones who had crucified their Savior, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And they knew what Jesus said. Jesus had said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This question also looks ahead to the examples of suffering and persecution that the Christians in Rome will most definitely face, which many believers, like Paul, for example, had already faced in the years prior to writing this letter. And they're listed there in the verses 35 and 36. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. They are going to be going through great persecution, being forced to go without food and basic necessities because of this persecution and the danger and the violence. Believers have faced such fearful opposition throughout the history of the church. But here Paul asks the question, If God is for us, who can successfully be against us? This is not a hypothetical question. It's not, you know, if, as in, he might be for us, or he might not be for us. No, the question is rhetorical, so that it has the same force as a propositional statement. The sense would be more accurately translated, since, in fact, God is for us, who can be against us? It's a statement of absolute certainty. God is for you. And it doesn't matter who may be plotting against you or opposing you or trying to bring you down. No one and nothing will ever be able to successfully be against you. Again, if we are to understand what this means, we have to qualify it by saying no one will ever be able to successfully be against us, because as we'll see, there have definitely been many principalities, powers, and authorities who have risen up against God's people in the past and who continue to today and will into the future until the Lord comes. But the assurance of the gospel is they won't be successful to take us down. They won't be successful to destroy our faith, to tear us away from God's strong wings of protection. In verse 32, Paul then gives the main proof that supports what he has asserted. In verse 31, this is the provision question then. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The great proof of God's ability to keep us. Right here, verse 32. He has justified, this question is at the heart of the gospel, this provision question. This is the very foundation of the gospel. How do we know that God is for us? Well, because he so loved us that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So now there are three key words in this question that we must understand. They are small words, but they are key words. Some have said the entirety of the gospel message is found in these three little words, for us all. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So for us all, or on behalf of us all, or for the sake of us all. So this is substitution right here in these words. The Son of God dying for us all, taking the place of us all as our substitute. This is what the word, this is what the for is getting at here in these words. In the words of the great hymn writer, his robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage, draped in his righteousness, I am justified in Christ, I live for in my place he died. But the second little word we need to understand is the word us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So who is the us? For whom did Christ die? For whom did God send his son, give up his son for? The answer to that question is clearly found in the literary context of this passage. Just look back just a few verses to the verses that we covered last week, verses 28 through 29. And we know, through verse 30. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So these are those for whom God did not spare his own son for, but gave him up for us all. It wasn't everyone in the world, not everyone who ever lived, but only for those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, or who he will call, and whom he has justified or will justify through their faith in Jesus. Those who have loved God or who will love God and who are called according to his purpose. So therefore, my friends, the call goes out to you this morning. Are you among this group? Have you put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you turned away from your sins and from depending upon your own good works for your salvation and your place in heaven? There are wonderful gospel realities here in this passage for you, but only if you place your hope fully in Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you have, then God has given you the greatest treasure he could ever give for you. So how would he not continue to provide you with everything you need for your faith to endure and for you to live a life of godliness until he calls you home? That's the all things here that God will graciously give us. He's already given us the greatest thing, his son. So how will he not also then graciously give us everything we need for our faith to endure, for us to live a life of godliness and of faith through many various trials? Secondly, our all-sufficient defense against any accusation, verses 33 and 34 here. Our all-sufficient defense against any accusation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul asks now a prosecution question in verse 33, and it again is another rhetorical question meant to make a point. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the answer, of course, is no one can successfully bring any charge of sin or guilt against God's elect people, because it is God who justifies. Notice this question here is in the future tense. Who shall bring any charge? Or who will bring any accusation? It is looking ahead to a time in the future when charges might be brought. So this seems to be pointing us forward to the day of judgment, when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and on that day, who shall successfully, Paul's asking, bring any charge against anyone of those whom God has justified by faith alone in Christ alone? And the answer is, of course, no one. No one can. For no one has more authority than God, the supreme lawgiver and judge. So friend, I know that Judgment Day is not something that our culture likes to discuss. The Bible does. Our culture, not so much. And you must know this is a day that we will all face. It is a day that is on God's calendar. Maybe you have marked a day in the future on your calendar that you know is coming, and you put it down there. The day is a long way off yet, but you put it on your calendar in order to prepare for it so that it doesn't take you by surprise. Next year for us, our eldest child is going to be graduating, and we've had that day on our calendar now for the past year or more, and we've alerted our family members in Iowa. We've already been thinking about and talking about what we need to do to be prepared for that day. That's how we live, right? That's what we do. Well, my friends, there is a day on God's calendar that you need to be prepared for. And you don't know when that day is, only God does, but he has told us, he has revealed to us that day is coming, that it is set so that we can make sure that we are prepared. It will be a day of terror for those who have refused to repent and follow Jesus, but for those who by God's grace, have repented and put their full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and for their righteousness. Verse 33 is telling you that when you stand before the Lord on the last day, God has already declared you to be righteous before him. And no one can change that verdict. You are justified. So think about this. Have you done things in the past that you are now ashamed of? Are there people in your past who know about those things? Who could bring forth evidence to the Lord? Who could testify against you about some sin or wickedness that you've committed maybe back in high school or college or even just a few years ago? Well, this verse here is saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ by faith, God is the one who has justified you. It doesn't matter what anyone else might say. It would take someone greater than God, with more authority than God, to reverse what God has done. And no one is able to do that. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then in verse 34, we have the condemnation question. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So now, notice that this question is in the present tense. Who is to condemn? So this points to the fact that there will be those who try to condemn, even now as you make your way through life, be it rulers and authorities on the earth, or principalities and powers in the heavens. Remember how Satan accuses Job before God in heaven? And we are told that is what Satan does. He is an accuser. He will try to accuse believers. But we have an advocate in heaven at the right hand of God the Father who gives an ongoing, continual intercession for us. Back in verse 1, chapter 8, began with the declaration that there is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now here, in verse 34, we see this golden chain of eternal security that ensures those who belong to Christ by faith that they can never be condemned. First, we see Christ Jesus is the one who died for us, paying the penalty for all of our sins. As the late Charles Hodge wrote, by his death as an atonement for our sins, all ground of condemnation is removed. Remember the great declaration that Jesus spoke while on the cross. It is finished. The second link then in this golden chain is more than that, who was raised. That is, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but then God displayed to the world and Satan, our accuser, and all who might condemn his people, that he accepted Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf by raising him up from the dead. That's why Paul says at the end of chapter 7 that Christ was raised for our justification. Next, we are told that Christ is at the right hand of God. Not only did God raise him from the dead, but he elevated him to the highest place of authority and honor. And then in the last link in this golden chain of our eternal security, we are told what Jesus is presently, continually doing there at the right hand of God in regards to our certainty that no one will ever be able to condemn those who have faith in Christ. He is interceding for us. Who indeed is interceding for us? As the wonderful hymn declares for the believer, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest who whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No accusation can successfully be brought against me. No one will be able to condemn a believer. Because while in heaven he stands, Christ stands for us, interceding for us. No tongue can bid me to depart from God's presence. That is why, if you are a believer, you can never be condemned by God. And last, the all-conquering love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Verse 35 here to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We regard as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now we've reached the last question, and by now I'm sure you've already figured out the name for this last question. It is, of course, the separation question. Is it possible that someone or something, some power or some terrible circumstance would be able to separate God's children from his love, from his protection, from his eternal presence? What this is really asking us is it possible for someone whom God has justified by faith to lose his salvation? We're given the answer in two of the most beautiful and memorable verses in all the Bible, 38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separation is a great fear and can be a devastating and life-altering event for us. I remember years ago, I'd brought my boys with me to Menards for some dad time. Not sure what we were looking at or picking out. They were much younger, and we're walking around the aisles and having a great time looking at all the cool things, you know, that they had there in Menards, especially for the boys, and dreaming about what we could do with all these cool things. And then all of a sudden, I turned around, and one of my boys wasn't there with me. He wasn't with me anymore in the aisle, separated from me, and didn't take me long to find him. But when I did, I could tell right away that he had realized that he had been separated from me, and he was not enjoying his experience anymore. He was very distressed. He was upset. He was scared. And that was just for a few moments. I know some of you have gone through separations that have been devastating. And you wake up each morning wishing that the separation could come to an end, that it was all a bad dream, that never happened. But that separation is still your reality. And Paul's making the case here for us that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of what he accomplished for us already through Christ's sinless life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, he is saying no one and nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can tear us away. We cannot wander away. We cannot be lost. We will be kept. We will be held. We will be with him both now and forever. The Roman church had faced persecution and would face even more persecution. Christians would be killed. They would be beheaded by a sword. They would be torn in two from the lions in the arena. They would be crucified, some of them upside down. They would be wrapped in pitch and burned alive. That is why Paul goes through this terrible list here of suffering in verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he quotes here from Psalm 44:22 in verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There, the for your sake is really for God's sake. This is being directed towards God. It's because of you, God, that we are being killed all the day long, that we're suffering in these ways, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And the Roman church would surely experience this. And so they would experience devastating separation from their loved ones, their church families, from their spouses, from their children. Paul is assuring them, no matter what might crash against your life, you will never be lost. You will never be torn away from God's hand. In fact, he is working all things together for the good for you in order to conform you to Christ Jesus, into his image. And if they do their worst to you, if they do kill you, if they do slaughter you, you will immediately be brought into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see him in glory. You will leave your sin nature forever behind you. You will never suffer again or die again or be separated ever again. So in fact, verse 37 goes even further to say that there it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice again the description given for God the Son at the end of this verse. It is, he is he or him who loved us. Him who loved us. Who is God the Son? Who is Jesus? Well, he's the one who loves me. He's the one who loves us. And showing this love for us by being willing to die for us while we were still sinners. Through his grace, God will bring triumph out of our tragedies, is what this is saying to us. God will use what others have intended for evil against us to conform us into the image of his Son and to preserve us until he finally glorifies us. So, brothers and sisters, we must lay hold of this truth. As the world rejects us, which it has and will, Christ will embrace us. As the world takes away from us, well, Christ will give to us. The Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote this about what we may say to Christ who laid down his life for sinners like us, who deserved far worse for our sins. He writes this, Lord, condemnation was yours that justification might be mine. Agony was yours and victory mine. Pain was yours and ease is mine. The curse was yours and the blessing mine. A crown of thorns was yours and eternal life mine. That's true of every believer, everyone who has put their hope and faith in Christ Jesus. You know, when things go wrong for us, sorrow can overwhelm us. It can even feel like sadness and disappointment takes possession of our minds. We tend to be overwhelmed by the bad, focusing so much attention on it that we become bitter, refusing to be comforted, like Naomi in the book of Ruth, when she returned from Moab after her husband and both her sons had died. But these verses are telling us that we must focus our attention on something deeper than just our circumstances. We cannot restrict ourselves to just gazing at the sorrow. What Naomi couldn't see at the time that the book of Ruth shows us was that at that very time, God was for her. God was for her, working all things together for her good. He was for her and not against her in spite of her terrible circumstances. But here, brothers and sisters, God has shown us that it is most certainly the case. We know He is for us. He has proved it in the cross of Christ. That is the stunning proof of our security. So believers can certainly be shaken in their faith, but these verses show us that we are never utterly cast down or cast out. We're never left behind. I'll close with the words of John Calvin, who, reflecting on these verses, wrote this: "The apostle's object was to show that the godly soul ought to stand on the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, that is, on the Word of God, and not to depend on external things." So stand on the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit here. And Calvin goes on, "Those who are persuaded of the divine benevolence towards them, that is God's sovereign grace and mercy towards them, they are able to stand firm in the most pressing afflictions." How do Christians stand firm in the midst of great trouble and tribulation? They have put their hope firmly in Christ and in the word and promises of God towards His people. Romans 8 began with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it ends with the promise of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brothers and sisters, are you convinced that God is for you and not against you, and that your future in glory with Christ is absolutely certain? Again, that is what Paul was trying to convince you of in writing this wonderful chapter. He has provided us with a pretty good argument here. So turn back to it often. Meditate on these verses. Memorize them if you can. Keep them before you, and they will carry you through the day of trial and suffering that is sure to come for us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, as we have heard these words and meditated on them and sought to apply them, Lord, to our lives, I pray for your help, Lord, that you would continue to write these words upon our hearts, Lord, that we might base our lives upon this firm foundation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for anyone here that has had no experience of having this kind of assurance, having this kind of certainty, Lord, who might still be in unbelief, I pray for your Spirit to come and take these words, Lord, and draw them by these words to yourself. Show them who you are. Show them their need for Christ to save them. And Lord, give them faith and repentance, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.